Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you today, that's, I believe, if my memory serves me correctly, it's page 1012. Am I right there? 1012. 1012, 1012. Ephesians chapter 1. So open them up, turn them on, however you read God's word. You know, what we believe matters, or we might say, theology matters, and it matters for everything, and sometimes it matters in surprising ways, ways we wouldn't normally expect it to matter. Recently, there has been a new craze about how to clean up or tidy up your home, popularized by, it is called the KonMari method. It's popularized by Marie Kondo. Many of you may be familiar with it. She's apparently, I've not read her book or seen the show, but apparently she's got a book and a show talking about this method of cleaning your home, tidying things up. And part of what she teaches as she goes into people's homes is to approach things, and you decide on getting rid of something by whether, as you hold it close to you, whether it sparks joy in you. And if it doesn't spark joy in you, you get rid of it. If we operated by that method, none of us would have kids. You know, because while they spark joy many times, they don't always spark joy. Think of all the things we would miss out on doing if we lived our lives that way. And you can see her, from what I have seen and report, she goes into a home and she leads people in a sort of prayer after they've discarded everything into a big pile. They pray in some way over it, thanking those items for the joy that they had given to them. And she prays or thanks the homes in which she has lived as she goes in and goes out. Thank you for the joy that you've given. There is this understanding or this belief that she has, that there is a consciousness that runs through everything. Makes sense. She used to be an assistant in Shintoism. She worked in the religion of Shintoism for a good while. And that is what this Shintoism believes. And there is an animistic spirit, a consciousness in almost everything, tying everything together. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, they told me that she was pure evil, is that she says people should have no more than 30 books. And that's where I draw the line right there. Now, seriously, though, this morning as we approach God's word, we would see is that what we believe matters. I want us in the KonMari method to hold this passage close. And if we will hold it close and we will meditate on it, it will spark joy. If we have trusted in Christ, it will spark joy. Because it grounds all of the grace that God has given to us, not in us, not because of us, but in God and in through Christ alone. That all that we have in God and before God, all that we are before Him, isn't because of you and I. It's because of Jesus. It is because of God's grace in Christ Jesus by the Spirit of God that any of us can call God our own. And it is this joy that prompted those early Christians to be beaten and be killed for the sake of the gospel. It is what prompted thousands of men and women, young and old, to give up their comforts, their security in this life. As we heard last week, to travel to other parts of the world and to share Christ with people that they do not know. It carried believers through torments and fires, slavery and death. It transformed in church history. We see slavers into saints, people who followed hard after God. And the truth of these
words that we are about to look at have been the foundation for countless songs and poems and books. They have sparked joy in generation after generation of believers in Christ. And we were singing those songs today. All I have is Christ. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. This is a grand and glorious truth, and we've been looking at this passage for a couple of weeks, and we have one more week after this that we'll look and finish off these verses. We'll look at next week, verses 11 to 14. But this week, this morning, we are going to meditate on verses 7 to 10. And those first few words we see in verse 7 are so important, but the tendency might be that we've read it so much, we're going to skip through it and get to where, you know, the important ideas of redemption and forgiveness that he's going to mention. But before he ever gets there, he says, in him we have redemption. In him we have. Not in him we had, as the past tense, and now we must regain. Or in him we might have, if we do, fill in the blank. Or if we will act, fill in the blank. But in him we have. It is a present possession of all who are in Christ, of all who by faith have trusted in him. We have these things. Paul has been describing the blessings of God from verse 3 onward. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. These blessings. And now here he's going to continue on. Those are past tense, before the foundation of the world in eternity past. And now it's present tense. We have. These are things we have now. They can't be lost once we have been united to Christ by faith. You know, so much in this life can be lost. Our investments, our relationships, our loved ones, all of it can be taken away from us. All of it can be lost. But what we have in Christ, that is an eternal possession. No matter what point in eternity you say this, it is always a present possession. We have today. And we have just as much today as we have and will have tomorrow and the next day. And we have, no matter, this is awesome. This is grand. This is glorious. We have it no matter whether we've been really good this week or maybe we've not lived up to what we feel we ought to, or we know we've disobeyed God's law. We are like the song, prone to wander, and we look back on this past week and we've seen where we have wandered. And we wonder, God, will you forgive me? Do you love me? Am I one step shy of being kicked to the curb? We have. In him we have. And what do we have? In him we have redemption. You know, so often we, in our world, we think of redemption as something we need to get, right? We need to redeem ourselves. Someone in a game makes a mistake, and later on they make a good play, and they have redeemed themselves, the announcers say. Or you mess up at work, but as long as you can do something later on to balance that out, you've redeemed yourself. But this is not a redemption that you and I have earned. In him, in Christ, we have redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be delivered from some evil by a payment of price. So prisoners of war in this time period were released by a payment or a ransom, or slaves could be freed when their debt was paid, they were redeemed. It is freedom through payment. And what is the payment? Not what we in our hands bring, but only to the cross of Christ we cling through his blood. Anselm, the great church father, once wrote that the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, God alone could pay it. And he paid it with the blood of his own Son. In him we have redemption through his blood. Think about that for a moment. Think about what's not there in that phrase. In him we have redemption through our having a great haircut, having a good job, being wise enough to live our lives a certain way, having everything perfect, being wealthy enough or humble enough, nothing about ourselves. We have redemption through his blood. We need to be redeemed because we have sinned against God. We need to be redeemed because we are enslaved to sin. But outside of Christ, if in Christ we have redemption, outside of him we are enslaved to sin and death. The Bible makes very clear. Jesus himself says, all who sin are slaves to sin. And just in case we think we can escape through the loophole of saying we haven't sinned, Paul closes that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is no loophole there anymore. We all are enslaved to sin. The one from whom we need to be saved is the one who saves us. And he saves us through the blood of his own Son. And this points out two things. First, that our sin problem, your sin problem, my sin problem, isn't a small problem at all. Because we can measure the significance, the seriousness of our problem by the seriousness, the significance, the desperate kind of measures that are taken to fix that problem. So if you're sick and you go to the doctor and all that you need to take is one pill, once a day for 3 days, no problem. You're good. But if it requires surgery after surgery and treatment after treatment, that is a serious problem, isn't it? And our problem was so serious, our sin is so serious, it offends our God so greatly, and we are on the outs of him, we are rebels against him, that the only hope that we have is that his own Son would die in our place. And we tend to treat sin like a small thing. A little lust, a little gossip, a little anger, a little frustration, a little anxiety never killed anyone, or not many anyone's. A little pride, a little self-righteousness. All of it, though, all of it needed the blood of God's own Son, the blood of Christ Jesus, to satisfy, to cleanse us from that sin. But if it tells us about the seriousness of our condition, it says also the greatness of God's love for us. This is exactly the point that John is making in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He so loved it. He loved it so much that he gave Christ Jesus. It speaks to God's love for sinners. Not, we need to be clear, we are sinners. God doesn't love us because we are lovable. Because we are God's idea of just wonderful people. He loves us despite ourselves, in spite of ourselves. That is a gracious love. And yet this is what God does. He does it out of love. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins or trespasses. Our redemption hinges on our being forgiven. And we have it in Christ. We are forgiven. We have full and free forgiveness through Christ Jesus. The idea is to release, to let go. We are being let off of God's judgment. Whenever there is forgiveness, a price has to be paid by the person who does the forgiving. If someone breaks something at your house, you know, they buy it, they replace it. Well, they've made it up to you in some way. But what if they can't replace it? What if it's a priceless vase? What if they can't? And you, rather than expecting an ongoing payment schedule for them, you simply, I forgive you. It's okay. Love you. I forgive you. Who's paying for that vase? You are, aren't you? And whenever we forgive someone, we are releasing them from getting back what we think we are owed. And God forgives us in Christ. He eats the cost of our sin himself, and he does that through the death of his own Son. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, our trespasses. According to what? According to how good we've been that week? I know I've used this illustration before, but when I was growing up, I went to a church much like this one. And we had communion plates a lot like this one. And you'll notice this one has circles. You passed these before. Circles. And the end would, and I, if I felt like I had been really good that week, I might take the cup from the inner circle. But if I hadn't done so well that week, in my own estimation, I would take the cup from the outer circle. I can tell you, I rarely ever took it from the inner circle. What I was doing then, growing up, I had trusted in Christ, but I hadn't fully comprehended the gospel. That is, in some measure, I was still trying to approve myself to God through my good works, rather than trusting that Christ had already forgiven all my sin and confidently standing before God in Christ. And God gives us his grace, not according to how good we've been, but according to the riches of his grace, which he says there. Not the poverty of his grace, not the middle class level of his grace, but the riches of his grace, the 1% of the 1% of his grace. The riches of his grace, which, verse 8, he lavished on us. You know, we tend to think sometimes that God has been curmudgeonly in giving out his grace. You can have a little bit at a time. Stingily, he gives it as we request it. But that's not what the picture is. God lavishes it on his people so that you have it now. All the forgiveness, all the redemption that you could possibly have. And you will have no more in heaven than you do now. You will experience it more. You will have the perfect experience of it then. But you will not have any more of it then than you do right now. All that we have in Christ and will ever have in Christ, we have it right now if we have trusted in him. He lavishes grace on us. He's not been stingy with it. He lavishes his grace according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us or lavished on us. How? In all wisdom and prudence or insight or understanding. Now, I have to take an aside here, all right? If you have an NIV or an ESV or I believe the Christian Standard Bible does this as well. They or the NASB, I can't remember what the NASB does. But if you'll have, you'll notice some translations have a comma or a period right in the middle of verse 8. And our translation has the comma at the end. And you'll notice other translations will have the comma or the period at the end of the sentence. And there is the scholars that are commenting on this passage, they are divided almost right down the middle as to whether the end of verse 8 or end of verse 8 should go with verse 9 or it should go with verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. I think it ought to go with the beginning of verse 8. And here's what I believe Paul is saying. He is saying that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So what he is declaring there is that God hasn't lavished his grace on us like a rich father might lavish his riches on a son or a daughter so that they just become spoiled brats. That is, a good father, a wealthy father, gives good gifts to his kids, but he gives it in such a way that will cause them to be responsible, not to be irresponsible. You know, not using his wealth to get them out of problems that they've gotten themselves into. Not using his influence to get his kids out of trouble that they've gotten themselves into. Our God, he gives us grace so that we might have wisdom and understanding or insight how to live. He lavishes his grace on us in a way that you and I will know how to live in this world. He gives his grace wisely. He gives his grace sufficiently. He gives his grace so that we might know how to live. And this grace that he has given spills over into verse 9. He has not just given us redemption and forgiveness, he has also given us or made known to us his plan. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, the mystery here being God's plan from before the ages began, which was secret, he didn't reveal fully to the people of Israel, but now that plan is being more and more, it is being made known through the New Testament, through Christ. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, or which he set forth in Christ, we might say. That in the dispensation, that in the God's administration of time, of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. So God has this mystery, this will, this plan, which he has set forth in Christ, so that the means by which God is going to bring about reconciliation, the means by which God is going to accomplish his plan for this world, goes through Jesus. Maybe some of you have been on an athletic team, a sports team, and on that team, maybe there was someone on that team who was especially gifted. And if your team ever needed a play, your job, whether it was stated or not, was kind of get the ball to so-and-so, or maybe you were that person. Maybe you were that person. Everybody gave you the ball and expected you to save the day. This recently, just recently, the closer, Mariano Rivera, the closer for the New York Yankees of many years, the guy who they would give the ball to put the game in his hands so that he could close out the game and win the game for the Yankees. He was recently inducted into the Hall of Fame, the Baseball Hall of Fame, by unanimous vote. Never happened before. And it's understandable because if he was given the ball, it was almost certain that he would win the game. It was almost absolutely positive that he would not let the other team get the runs needed. Their team had the game. If they had the lead, and he had the ball, your team was done. He was the nail, the last nail in the coffin. What Jesus is here is that he is that strategy. He is the closer. He is the one through whom all of it flows. He is the one whom the will of God, the plan of God flows to reconcile all things to himself. And we see this, God beginning to reconcile sinners to himself in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins. And now it's not just individuals, but it is all things. And what's tying these two entities together is churches. God's church, his people. You see, God, Paul is writing here to this church in Ephesus. In him, we together have redemption. And he is made known to us. See, there's no free agents in the Christian life. We don't live outside of our need for one another. When God saves a people, he joins them to a people. He means for us to be a part of one another, to love one another. And so as God reconciles us to himself through redemption and forgiveness of our sins, he also means to reconcile us to one another. And as he reconciles us to one another, we become a living portrait of God's purpose and plan in the world to reconcile all things together in Christ, things in heaven and things in earth. There is a, and has been for many years, the desire to, you know, for the world to go green, to rescue, to save the world from all sorts of problems. The only thing that will ultimately save the world is not us. It is Christ returning. And Romans 8 pictures it like this. Just as in the fall, in sin, God created a world, and he created a world in which men and women, Adam and Eve, were at perfect peace with one another. And they were at perfect, they were reconciled to one another. They were at peace with the world that God had put them in. And they were at peace with God. But when that peace with God was broken, their peace with one another was broken, and their peace with the world was fragmented. And so that the upshot of that is that we have no peace, no unity whatsoever, and we see that reflected all out in the world, don't we? But now, as God redeems a people and restores them to himself, reconciles them to himself, he means to end this reconciliation or the disunity that we have with one another that we see out in the world, and to see that tied together, reconciled us together in the church. And one day, Paul makes it clear that the world itself will follow the sons of God in this redemption, in this reconciliation. God's strategy for us to see this reconciliation that we have with God on an individual level is to showcase this reconciliation on a corporate level. Not on a business level, but I mean together as people of different backgrounds and different economic levels and different convictions and political persuasions. As we come together because of Christ, as we gather together in him, slaves and free, rich and poor, brought together there in the early church. And this is all happening, this is all centering on Christ. And it shows us that first and foremost, that the gospel is not about you. You see, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth. Christ is the goal, not you and I. Salvation and redemption are for us, but they are not ultimately about us. We are not the purpose of the death and resurrection of Christ ultimately. We are saved by that, but ultimately it is for the glory of God and the reconciliation of all things to Christ. We are not the great purpose of God in the world. Christ is. We are not the, as some have said, we are not the heroes of this world. We are not even the heroes of the story of the world or the story of our own lives. Christ is that hero. Too often today, people act as if Christ exists to enable us to have all that we want, to get all that we want, to enable us to be all that we can be or want to be. They treat Jesus like he's little more than a genie in a lamp. Give me what I deserve. But God's great redemption through Jesus isn't there to make much of you. It's there to make much of Christ. And Christ's redemption of us isn't just personal. It is global. It is meant to restore all things to God. And this begins, as I have said, in the local church. The local church, this church, as poor as every church is at this, and every church is poor at it, because we're sinners, and when sinners come together, surprise, we sin. But the church is meant to be a neon sign on a dark night saying, this is what God's love looks like. This is what it looks like to be reconciled to God as we are reconciled to one another. As people come together and show love to one another, as different generations gather together and care about one another, one of the things that I have seen over and over again is, I get mail as a pastor, comes to the church and suggests that what we need to do as churches to really grow and to go is to identify a certain segment of the population and pursue them. So, and generally this works out to almost everybody wanting to pursue like middle class, you know, some kind of form of that. What kind of people do you want to populate those pews? And then you shape everything around that in the worship. And then everything goes towards that to trying to identify those things. But I don't find any of that in the New Testament. The gospel goes to all, and it invites all to come forward, all to come together and to have this unity. If we get together as a church and everything, and we agree on everything outside of the church, that is, we all want the same things in all parts of our lives. We don't disagree on things. There's no love there. There's no unity there. We're all alike. But when rich and poor and the middle class, when white collar and blue collar, when black and white and Asian and Latino, and we can all gather together in the love that God has given us, when Republicans and Democrats can sit in the same pew with a libertarian, you know, that's close to when the lion lays down with the lamb, isn't it? That's a little bit of heaven on earth. When men and women, rather than vying for who's better, rather we can come together and serve God as he has called and equipped us. When old and young, builders and boomers and Gen Xers and millennials and Gen Z get together to show love and disciple one another. That is the unity of the gospel. That is part of what shapes our singing together as a church. We could sing songs only from the radio that you would hear on the radio. But that only captures one small segment of the church today, doesn't it? We could sing songs only from a long time ago. And that captures another segment. But Christians have been singing and writing songs in every generation since the time of Christ. And so sometimes we sing songs. We're going to sing a song in just a moment that's got some age to it. It's a great hymn. And we sing other songs. This morning we sang All I Have is Christ. That's a modern hymn. And we sing these songs to bring all generations, all of us together to rejoice in God. We reflect this in our singing, in our fellowship. We reflect this as we are about to take of this table. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I often read before the table, before the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but I want to draw our attention to just a few verses before that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 17. Paul is talking about the Lord's table of which we're about to celebrate. And he says this, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So verse 16 tells us that we drink of this cup and we eat this bread. It shows that we together are sharing in the death and benefits, the benefits of the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. We're sharing together. But then verse 17 takes us one step further. Before I get there, we often think of what the Lord's Supper is, what this Lord's table is. Bread and cup, what it symbolizes the broken bread, it symbolizes the body of Christ. It doesn't become the body of Christ, and it doesn't save us in any way. And the cup symbolizes the blood of Christ shed for us. It doesn't become the blood of Christ, it symbolizes it. But what we sometimes fail to ask is, what does the table do? The table is meant to not just show us something, it's meant to do something. This is what it's meant to do. Verse 17. "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." We might say, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, because we all share in that one loaf. The idea is, and it's lost a little bit because we've broken the loaf into lots of different little pieces, right? But the image is this, that the table that we are about to partake of doesn't just show our unity, it makes us one. Baptism brings one into many, but the Lord's table makes many into one. It is where we see most clearly that all who have received Christ and have trusted in Him as their Savior and have followed Him in the waters of baptism, then here together we consistently say to one another that you are my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. It is a commitment for us to love the Lord Christ and to follow after Him in our lives. It is an opportunity for us to examine our hearts and lives before God, but it is also an opportunity for us to, as we take the bread and drink the cup, to declare before God and one another that we are going to love those around us. The Lord's table doesn't just showcase our unity, it actually effects our unity. It brings it about. The Lord's table, as Paul here says it, because there is one loaf, we who are many, though we are many people, we are one body. Why? Because we all share of that one loaf. The church is part of the offensive strategy of God to showcase to the world what his gospel love and unity looks like. He has brought about the unity of individuals to himself through redemption and forgiveness. And he is one day going to showcase the unity of all things, or bring about the unity of all things in Christ. But between then and now, we showcase this unity as Christ has reconciled us one to another. And that is what this table is about. Brother and sister, this is a cause for joy. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And he hasn't kept us in the dark. He has made known to us his plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ Jesus. And friend, if you're here this morning and you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, you do not have this redemption. You do not have this forgiveness. But if you would love it, if you desire for you to be one of the redeemed, to be one of the forgiven, to know this grace that God lavishes on those who trust in his Son, all you must do is call on God, confess to him that you are a sinner, and trust in Christ. Hope in him and in him alone. And if you have any questions about that, let me encourage you, talk to me after the service. Or talk to, if someone brought you today, talk to them, ask them how you might know this redemption and this forgiveness for yourself. And if no one brought you and you're just here this morning, then let me encourage you, talk to someone around you. Ask them how you can know that you too can have forgiveness of sins, that you too can be redeemed. Our hope is not in us, it is in Christ alone. It is because of Christ that we gather, and it is because of Christ that one day all things will be reconciled together in him before God. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, you have shown mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace. And we pray that you would show us more grace today, that you would reveal your grace to us today as we partake of your table, the table of your Son. Help us to revel in the grace, the redemption and forgiveness of sins that we have in him, to rejoice in it afresh, and to be confident that we are yours, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his great work. Father, work your good purposes in us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.